If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm 6 and 7 this morning. Over the last couple of years, a term has really invaded or pervaded our culture. And that term is justice. Right, I don't think you can watch a 30-minute news program. I don't think you can read one publication of a paper or a magazine without the term justice being included in one story or another. And justice is a funny thing, at least in my opinion. You may or may not agree with me, because justice, when justice is upon me, we loathe and mourn it. Right? Because we want nothing to do with receiving what we deserve. That's what justice is. And so when justice is on me, I don't want justice. However, if you take the flip side, when justice is upon our enemy or our opponent or adversity, we go, yes, righteousness, justice prevails. I think this is very clearly seen in the lives of young siblings when they attack one another and you sit them down and you look them in the eye and you say, do you think you deserve discipline for hitting your sibling? No. Do you think your sibling needs discipline for hitting you? Yes! Right? I think that perfectly portrays and pictures how you feel and how I feel about justice. We don't want justice. Nobody likes to receive justice when it's them. However, for those who harm or for those who hinder us, I feel like we're a lot like the disciples in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are kicked out of a Samaritan village, and the disciples look to Jesus and they say, Jesus, can we call fire down from heaven and destroy the city? That's what we're like. Now, you can look it up in Luke chapter 9, and you'll see that that's a true story, but I bet you don't even have to, because you know the feeling. You know the desire. You've maybe even had that saying as well. So, at the end of the day, I want mercy, but I demand justice. Can I tell you some good news? Really good news? Over and over and over and over throughout the Bible, God is just and merciful. He is both. And we come to Psalm 6 and 7, and we see that God promises to deal justly with people. That is, He will righteously condemn the sinner. Yet by His very character, He leaves room for the condemned to be pardoned and to experience His mercy when they repent. And so these two seemingly polar opposite attributes, polar opposite things, are explored back to back in Psalm 6 and Psalm 7. And that's why I want to deal with both of them today rather than just dealing with one or the other, because I think they just mesh and they fit so well and they show the hypocrisy in our own life. And I want to show you that you're a hypocrite this morning, because I saw that I'm a hypocrite this week as I studied this over and over again. But in showing you that you're a hypocrite, I want you to see that God is merciful even though you're a hypocrite, and that God is just even though you're a hypocrite. And so these psalms show us how God's mercy and justice ought to play a routine role in our lives. David's the author of both psalms. They're written in a time when people around him are not being merciful towards him, are not being just towards him. And so the big idea of both of these psalms, if we want to push them together, is simply this: you can trust God to be both merciful and just. You can trust God to be both merciful and just. And each of these psalms portrays David's trust in God's mercy as well as God's grace. First, by seeking God's mercy when God is acting just towards him. And then second, by seeking God's justice when men are acting unjustly towards him. So maybe you're here this morning and you're experiencing some divine discipline. Maybe God is treating you justly. And God is chastening you in your life because there's sin in your life. You're running from God. You're allowing a habitual habit that is destructive not only to you and to your walk with Christ, but for the name of Christ. And you're feeling the rod of God. Psalm 6 is for you. It's for your soul to sing and to hear and to consider that God is merciful. Or maybe you're here this morning and there's a great burden upon you because you're experiencing an injustice at work. And I know that there are several of you who are going through some of that, those very same situations right now. Or maybe you're experiencing a form of injustice at school or with a family or a neighborhood or maybe even a close friend. I want you to see that this Psalm 7 is for your soul. It's a song to sing to your soul and for you to consider that God is just. Maybe this morning you're here and you're just carrying the weight of your own sin. That sin that you committed yesterday, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Maybe it's 70 years ago. And that sin is still waiting upon you. I want you to see that these psalms are for you and for your soul to sing to itself so that you might consider God is just, but God is merciful as well. Regardless if you love Jesus, you're going to need these psalms because you're going to need chastening and you're going to need to cry out for mercy and there's going to be people who speak against you. I love Psalm 6 and Psalm 7 because they offer help, they offer hope, and they offer activity for those who are in that situation. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And I want you to just listen for the activity of David as he cries out for God to be merciful to him. Psalm 6 verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider your mercy and your grace, that we would truly grasp how good you are. That we would truly grasp and think about and take in the benevolence that you have bestowed upon us. I pray that we would seek you for mercy. We would seek you for justice. That we would give control over to you and then watch you do your amazing work. Use this in the life of your people to promote your name. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As I read Psalm 6 out loud, could you hear the emotion oozing from David? This is a crazy emotional plea. He expresses physical, he expresses emotional, he expresses mental, he expresses psychological distress over a real life circumstance that's going on. We're not told when this is going on. We're not even told what compels him to write this other than what's mentioned in verses 1 through 3 and that he's afraid that God is chastening him and God's wrath is about to come upon him. So obviously this is over sin. But I love the ambiguity of Psalm 6 from the standpoint of it lets put Jeff into this psalm. It doesn't require a circumstance for me to apply it to my life. It allows me to see that God is merciful not just in this circumstance, but God is merciful in the circumstances of life. It tells me that God is just towards me, but God is merciful for me. And so we see that David is receiving justice from God. Everybody knows it. Even his enemies know it, we find at the end of the psalm. And the essence of this psalm, if you want to write a note, is this, that God is merciful even when men are not. Even when men are not merciful towards you, God is merciful. And because God is merciful, we see this raw emotion. And that raw emotion compels David to four essential activities that revolve around mercy. If you look at verse number 2, the very first one, he says, "Be gracious to me." And this is literally a call for God to be merciful to him. And so the first activity we see is to ask God to be merciful. Listen, if you feel like you're being chastened by God, you need to stop and you say, "God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me." Over and over throughout the New Testament, as Jesus walked and talked, as He lived on this earth, we see this call out to Him, "Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me." Say, "Uncle." Say, "Mercy." Play uncle when you were, at least guys did, right? Uncle, right? That's where you inflict pain on somebody else, or they inflict pain on you until you say the magic word, uncle, or mercy, right? But up until that point, there is a brutal, vicious battle of body and mind and tongue and will. But once mercy is offered, all of that is gone. That battle is over. The Bible says that God chastens those He loves. He disciplines those who are His. That's not His wrath of condemnation, by the way. That's His wrath of correction, okay? And so if you're wrestling with God because of sin in your life like David is, if sin is troubling your health like we see in verse number 2, or if sin is troubling your soul like we see in verse number 3 with David, say, "Uncle." Say, "God, I give up. I'm done wrestling with you." By the way, can I tell you a little secret? You can't win. If you didn't know that, or maybe you probably already did know that, you just need to hear it. You can't win. Say, "Uncle." The Bible says that God is merciful to those who ask. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace in our time of need." So ask God to be merciful, and you can ask God to be merciful because you can trust that God is merciful. Verse 4, I think, is key to this request. And that request is that you trust God to be merciful. And David looks at God and he says, "I'm going to look to your character. I'm going to look to who you are." Now, as a youth, I learned very quickly who not to go toe-to-toe with the game of uncle, right? And it wasn't necessarily because they were bigger, faster, stronger than me. I just knew the guys who wouldn't relent after you said uncle. The guys who would inflict pain over and over and over until they were satisfied with some weird thing within them that they've one-upped you, or they're the bigger man or better man than you. David looks at God and says, "God will never do that to you. God will never give you more than you deserve." Hopefully God doesn't give you what you deserve. But when you say uncle, He's going to stop. And it's not because of who you are. It's because of who God is. I love what David says. He says, verse number 4, "Deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love." You see, David doesn't appeal to God for mercy on the basis of how he's affected by what's going on. He doesn't appeal to God for His mercies based upon his own integrity and his own, "God, I'm going to do this for you and do this for you and do this for you, so you need to be merciful to me." David doesn't go, "God, look at how faithful I've been. Look at my righteousness. Look at my good works." David doesn't do anything. He says, "God, I need your mercy because you are merciful." It has nothing to do with David. It has everything to do with God. I love the term here, steadfast love. It's really hard to translate into Hebrew because it's just so broad and it's encompassing, and it has the idea of all of God's character, all of God's promises, all of God's goodness that He extends to His creation, all in one single word. try to sum up all of those? Well, that's this concept of his steadfast love. And in other words, David says, because of who you are, God, I can trust that you're merciful. I can trust that you're good and that you're gracious. Throughout the scripture, no less than 20 times, the very phrase, God is gracious and merciful, or God is a merciful God, is said. Over 20 times. Over 20 times. Now, if something is repeated twice, that's pretty important. Three times, it's like, whoa. Four times, and you're going, boy, I better pay attention to this, but over 20 times? You know what that means? It means we're going to struggle to recognize that God is a merciful God. And the reason is because you and I aren't very merciful, are we? And we kind of view God as we are, right? And we say, boy, I don't want to be merciful to this person, so why in the world would God want to be merciful to me? And that couldn't be farther than from the truth. God is merciful, and you can trust God to be merciful because of who he is. David goes on and he reminds God that if God is going to justly condemn him, if God is going to justly kill him, he can't praise him in his death. And the point here is that David trusts God for mercy, not himself. David doesn't trust his actions, his righteousness. He doesn't even trust his own demonstration of remorse and contrition. And we can certainly sense David's contrition as you look at verses 7 and 8. But because David trusted God to be merciful, David could then be contrite or mourn his sin. And here is a call that we ought to cry out to God in contrition for our sin. Psalm 51 likens contrition or remorse or repentance or sadness. He likens that to the sacrifices of God. David says, the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart. You see, God desires genuine repentance for sin to be forgiven. You're not simply going to God to be merciful so that you can just keep going in your activity, in other words. You're not going to God to be merciful to say, okay, God, I just want to get out of jail free card. No, you're going because you know that you've offended God. And look at David as he describes the way that he's offended. He says he's weary. He's weak. He says that as he lays on his bed at night, his bed is overflowing with tears. His couch is wet with his tears. And this contrition is over his own sin. But it's not just over his own sin. In verse number 7, he now introduces that his foes are involved. And that is his enemies know his sin. And his enemies are exploiting him because of his sin. And so the remorse here is for sin and its consequences, but it's also that he's giving his enemy ammo to harm him and to slander his God. Yet we find this is not self-pity, it's not complaining, it's contrition, it's directed towards God. So what is David doing here? What is this contrition? Why does he tell us that he's weary and he's weeping? And I mean, what is this sorrow over? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what it's not, okay? This is not penance, okay? He's not trying to pay for his sin. He's not trying to pay for his sin. What he's trying to do, or what he's asking for, is he's repenting of his sin. He's saying, God, forgive me of my sin. And then in turn, create in me holiness. Give me your view of what sin is. And when you're truly contrite, when you're truly sorrowful and repentant, it's not merely saying, God, I'm sorry. It's saying, God, give me your view of this. Give me your plan and your path for this. I'm more and more convinced in my own personal life, as well as in the life of American Christians, we don't mourn sin. I'm not even going to say we don't mourn it well. I'm just going to say we don't mourn sin, period. We're not good at practicing contrition. We have a really light view of sin. And let me just demonstrate it. Let me ask you four simple questions, and I bet the answer is I don't remember. When was the last time you were up at night because there was sin in your life? When was the last time that your sin overwhelmed you to the point where you were exhausted because you recognized your sin? When was the last time you just shed a tear over your sin? And not the consequences of your sin, but for your sin. When was the last time your sin affected your sleep because it had given unbelievers a false representation of who God is? That's why David is mourning, he says. He has genuine contrition and sorrow. Believer, don't think lightly upon your sin. Our sin is a big deal. Your sin is a big deal. My sin is a big deal. And so we cry out to God in contrition. But we cry out because we have hope, right? Again, it's not penance, it's repentance. So we cry out because we hope that even as sinners, that God is not going to give us what we deserve, despite what our adversaries may say. And that's David's hope here as he concludes Psalm 6. David's hope is that God is merciful. And so hope in God's mercy. Now, hope is a confident expectation based upon the integrity and character of God. Not based upon what you desire, not based upon what you wish, but it's your confident expectation based upon who God is. David saying that my hope is in you, or the Lord has heard my plea, he's accepted my prayers. That's his hope. He goes, God's heard it. It's done. It's over in God's eyes. This hope is that confident expectation, and it's kind of like saying, well, I'm going to go to Iowa this afternoon hoping to make it across on the 74 bridge. How many of you are going to go across the 74 bridge if you don't hope to make it across? Right? You're not going to do it. You have a confident expectation that you're going to make it. Likewise, hope in Scripture is all about this confident expectation. It's not wishy-washy. It's not even a desire. It's just saying, I'm moving forward with this because I know it's to be true. I'm convinced that it's true. I'm convicted that it's true. So that's my hope. So we hope that God's merciful. And let's face it, if you didn't hope that God is merciful, why would you ask? Why would you cry out? You wouldn't. So we see that David's hope is that God has heard him. Verse number 9, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. You see, God has extended mercy to him, and as a result, God has silenced his enemies. God has silenced his adversaries. The Bible promises you this, that if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles provide promise after promise after promise that God is faithful to forgive those who repent of their sin and those who have a contrite heart. So you can have full confidence that God will be merciful to you when you repent. Now, your enemies might not be. Your friends might not be. Your family might not be. Your employer might not be merciful. They might hold your sin against you for the rest of your life. You might have to live under the shadow of that sin in certain realms. But never, ever, ever will you have to live in the shadow of your sin with God if you are truly repentant of it. So stop. I think some of you need to hear this morning, stop living in the shadow of your sin before God. Jesus is enough. God is enough. Seek mercy. Live forgiven. So when God is dealing with you justly, ask for His mercy. Trust He's merciful. Cry out to Him and hope in the God of mercy. Rest in the God of mercy. Stop striving over your sin. Stop taking it upon yourself to pay for it. Give it to God and then rest. Rest trusting that He's going to handle it better than you can or better than anybody else can. So let me encourage you this morning. You can trust God to be merciful. You can trust God to be merciful. On the flip side comes chapter 7. And in chapter 7, David is now being treated unjustly by people. So he runs to God. He seeks God's refuge, he calls it, so that God might be just. And David now uses an experience in his life to show us not only can we trust God to be merciful, but we can also trust God to be just. even when men are not. God is just even when men are not. Now, the situation of Psalm 7 is unknown. There's speculation around who this Cush a Benjaminite is, but there's really no biblical evidence. And so the circumstance, once again, remains unknown. And I love that the circumstance remains unknown because, again, it says, Pastor Jeff, God is bigger than the circumstance of this justice. God can work in your circumstances of injustice. And David likens this injustice to being pursued by a lion. Look at verses 1 and 2 where he says here, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. You see, David needs refuge and rescue from this injustice, and it teaches us to let God rescue you from injustice. Let God be the one who rescues you from injustice. When you are being treated unjustly, what's the typical response? Again, I think children are a good example that show us the natural man in an unfiltered light, right? A sibling who hits will get hit back. A sibling who calls a name will get called a name. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? We call that retribution theology. I hit you, you hit me. And when we're treated unjustly, this fleshly man, this fallen man that Paul has wrestled with in Romans over and over, it comes up and we have this overwhelming desire to take matters into our own hands. And we want to take it upon ourselves to make that situation right, rather than to give it to God to make it right. We like control. I like control. And so we take control rather than giving control. The Psalms over and over and over clearly and regularly compel us to give control to God rather than take control. To let Him rescue us rather than for us to run to Amazon for a life preserver. We give control to God. You see, you can trust God to rescue you from injustice. But to do that, you're going to have to let God exalt your innocence, not yourself. You're going to have to let God exalt your innocence, just as David does here in verses 3 through 5. Look at what David writes. He says, O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Let God exalt your innocence. These verses are conditional statement, conditional sentences. We see the if portion in verses 3 and 4, and then we see the then portion in verse 5. And essentially what David is saying is, God, if I'm guilty of these sins that I'm being unjustly spoken of, treated for, then I give you full permission for my enemies to destroy me. And so he's saying, God, here, you be the judge. And the point is to prove his innocence. He's submitting to God to be the examiner so that God might exalt him, because God is the one who knows. I think all too often, or I know all too often in my very own life, I'm all too quick to exalt myself and to exalt my innocence, to exalt my righteousness, to exalt my faithfulness when I've been spoken of ill. And when we're accused, we want to respond immediately. We want to respond harshly. We want to respond judiciously. And yet in these verses, what do we see David doing? We see David taking that offense on that platter, and he says, okay, God, you're the judge. You take it. Okay? If this is right, then you know what? I deserve it. But if this is wrong, prove that I'm innocent. Church, let God exalt you. Let God exalt you, even if it takes until eternity. Because it might. It might. Bring your case to God. Lay it before Him. Let Him evaluate the accusations. Let Him evaluate the hearts and the minds and the actions of everyone involved. And we see that's exactly what David does. We see in verses 6 through 11 that David says, God, you know hearts and minds and actions. Look at what he says. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, that you may establish the righteous. You who test minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a judge who feels indignation every day." Now, we may think we know what's going on when we're treated unjustly. We may perceive to know what's going on in another person's heart as they treat us unjustly. We may even discern the motivations behind their actions. But God knows. God knows. And David, in these verses, portray here this divine courtroom. In verses 6 and 7, he's calling God to gather a court. Okay? And he wants God to hold court, to gather all the people. And you know who takes the stand first? It's not David's enemies. In verse 8, it's David. David's going to take the stand first. He says, "Judge me according to my righteousness." He doesn't deal with the wicked first. He doesn't deal with those who are treating him poorly, oppressing him, or persecuting him. He says, "God, I'm first on the stand." I think we can learn a lot from this. Because when we're treated unjustly, immediately do we think inward about our faults and our failures? Or do immediately we go to how nasty and ridiculous the other person is? Can I just say, God knows you better than you know you? And there might be in that criticism just an ounce of truth that God wants you to learn from and to grow from and to move on from. You can trust that when God is judge, He will righteously judge you. And so David says, "Gather it, I'm first on the stand." Verse number 9, he goes on and he says, "Okay, now the wicked take a stand. After you've judged me, I want you to judge the wicked." And so David asks for for justice. And I love how he says here in verse number 9, "Let evil of your wicked come to an end. Why? So that you may establish the righteous." The removal of the wicked enables the prosperity of the righteous. And so he says, hey, test minds and test hearts. In other words, David's not only saying, "God, I want you to judge here, but I want you to be the jury." Okay? You're the jury. You're the one who's testing the hearts and minds. You're the one who's going to evaluate truth. You're the one who's going to evaluate the he said, she said. Because I can trust you. I don't trust myself and I don't trust them, but I trust you, God. In fact, he goes on in verse number 10 and he describes this trust. He says, "I trust God because God is a shield to the upright. He's a righteous judge. He's a judge who feels indignation every day." You see, God is always right and God is always righteous, but also God always is outraged towards evil. He feels indignation. Who's that towards? It's towards the wicked. It's towards sinners. It's towards their evil. So church, rest in God's justice by first letting Him evaluate your heart, your mind, your actions, but then giving those actions over to God. Now here's where Psalm 6 plays a big part in this. Because if you let God examine your life and you go, "Oh crud, I'm guilty. I kind of deserve this." Well, what do? "God, be merciful to me." Right? That's Psalm 6. "Be merciful to me, God. Help me. I trust that you're merciful." Now, once David has been evaluated by God, he goes on and he gives God the responsibility to execute judgment. In verses 12 through 16, we see that we're called to let God execute judgment. Let God execute judgment. And maybe you want to add to this, not me. Not me. Because that's what David's saying here. Let me read it for us. "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He's bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows a fiery shaft. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into a hole that he made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and in his own skull, his violence descends. I want you to notice verse 12. I want you to circle verse 12. I want you to underline verse 12. And I want you to write next to verse 12, mercy or justice. Mercy or justice. If a man does not repent. If a man does not repent. Well, if a man does repent, what do we know from Psalm 6? God's merciful, right? God's merciful. And in a roundabout way, David is elevating God's mercy even towards his enemy by giving him the option and praying for repentance. And saying, if they repent, listen, there's no wrath from God. And so even when wronged and treated unjustly, David, so to speak, extends an olive branch through repentance to his enemy, not to himself. And likewise, so should we. However, David's point here is that if repentance does not take place, God will divinely and naturally execute his judgment upon the wicked. Verses 12 through 13 describe his divine retribution for injustice. He's getting ready for war, right? That's the picture. He's sharpening his sword. He's getting his arrows ready. And David understands that God's divine retribution is not always immediate. It's not always naturally occurring, but in time it will come. And if they don't repent, they will face God's divine wrath. In verses 14 through 16, then, he describes, and we see the imagery of God's natural retribution, okay? David understood that as when God created the heavens and the earth, when God created this earth and he said it's very, very good, he understood that wickedness goes against God's creative order. And when you go against God's creative order, bad things normally happen. Okay? And so all he's saying is, God, use the natural order of your goodness to work out not goodness towards these wicked people. For example, if they dig a pit so that I might be entrapped or another might be entrapped, let them fall into that pit and be entrapped themselves, right? Or maybe you might think of it like this, right? You've got the practical jokester that just won't stop. So he takes the bucket, he fills it with water, he puts it on top of the doorpost, right? And he calls your name down the hallway and he says, hey, hey, come here, I need your help, I need your help. But then he hears his phone ringing because he forgot it in the room, and he runs in to get the phone because his girlfriend's calling him. And as he opens the door, what happens? He gets all wet. Now that's a silly illustration, but it perfectly illustrates what David is praying for, a natural occurrence of God's judgment. And I love the idea here when he talks about a birth. He says, this wicked man conceives evil. He's pregnant with mischief. He's pregnant with mischief, and he gives birth to lies. He damages his head. And so we see that David seeks God's natural and divine judgment. And what all that means here is this. David's not going to execute his own judgment upon his enemies. He's going to let God do it. The Bible in five places, Romans 12, Hebrews 10, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 94, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Trust God to execute judgment. You need to focus on obedience and loving one another. Let God do the judging. So you don't have to punish other people for their sins. That is an amazing, amazing statement. I will tell you, it's a life-changing statement if you can get it through your thick skulls. You don't have to punish other people for their sin. That's not your job. Write it down. Put it on a sticker when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night, when you're walking into work and you know you're going to be treated poorly, when you're walking into a family house that you know you're going to get treated poorly, when you know you're going to get cussed at, cursed at, maligned and slandered. It's not my job to punish other people's sin. Give it to God. That's what David says here. He says, I'm going to gather your court, God. I'm going to let you test me. I'm going to let you test everybody. And then I'm going to let you judge. I'm going to let you punish sin. And I think that there's some of us that need to hear that this morning. Some of you need to stop punishing other people for their sin. For some reason, you just think it's your responsibility, so you're going to take it upon yourself to make their life absolutely miserable. Knock it off. It's not your job. That's a harsh rebuke, but we need it. I need it. Let go of that. And let God execute His judgment if there's no repentance. Because who knows? You might get down the road 3, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and all of a sudden there's this huge swell of God's Spirit moving in that individual's life, and there's genuine repentance. And yet you have broken off that relationship because you have felt the need to take God's hand. Church, you can trust God to execute judgment proportionately and judiciously. So David says, God, I'm letting go of this injustice. I'm trusting that you will handle it. Rather, what does David do? The end of this psalm, Psalm verse 17, David says, I'm going to give away judgment and I'm going to take on praise and glory. Look at what he says here. He says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Give God glory and praise despite whatever injustice is happening in your life right now. I want you to notice there's no conclusion here. We don't find that God rained down fire on His enemies, do we? David doesn't say that God sent a hailstorm the size of Volkswagen bugs to just crush those who were against Him. God doesn't send wild animals to tear them apart. Now, did God do that in the Bible? He did, right? But that's not what happens here. None of that. Rather, David says, hey God, if you want to do that, great. Whatever. You got it. What I'm going to do is I'm now going to take on the responsibility of giving you glory and you praise because I believe that you are righteous and just. And so you let go of the offense in order to take up praise and thanksgiving. And I've just noticed as a Christian in general, but also as a pastor, bitter people don't praise God. Bitter people are not grateful people. My observation is that people who so easily take on offenses are very bad at giving thanks to God for the goodness in their life. They fail to sing. They fail to praise with God's people. They fail to praise God for what He's done in their life, what He's doing in their life, who He is in their life. And the reason is because, well, God's not fair. Can I go back to where I started? Do you really want God to be fair? Do you really want God to be just? The answer is no. Now on the flip side, I've also observed people who have been slandered, who've been stolen from, who've been put in the hospital through injustice. And yet they're singing, they're laughing, they're praising, they're grateful. You want to know why? Because the Lord's on their side. I think that's what David's getting at. The Lord's on my side. The Lord is on my side, and when the Lord's on my side, how can I keep from singing His praise? How can I let this swell of gratitude just stay within me? If I don't have to be the judge, the jury, and the executioner, I'm all freed up, God. So let's talk about how good You are. David can now stop striving. He can stop striving to save himself. He can stop striving to prove his innocence. He can stop striving to figure out the motivation behind everything that's going on. He can stop contriving a way to get even. He can let go of all of that striving, and now he can just rest. Yet rest is doing something. Rest is not doing nothing. Rest is doing something. And that rest is praise and glorifying God. Because he serves a righteous God and nothing gets by a righteous God. So you see, resting in God's mercy and God's justice is active. It's letting God take care of sin God's way. Whether that's your sin or somebody else's sin. Okay? But then it's praising God that he's just and he's merciful. Church, when God is just, seek his mercy. When men are not, seek God's justice and then rest. Rest as you glorify the God of creation who's both merciful and just. And I want you to know you leave here with full confidence that you can trust God to be merciful and just. He is. Would you stand with me as we pray?